Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are plodding along in Ezekiel, waiting for the arrival of the gospel. Should come along any time. Get to that vision of the dry bones. That's a ways off yet. That'll be fun when we finally get there. We have kind of more of the same today. And while I guess hearing words of judgment and condemnation and law does tend to wear you out, I keep reminding myself that it's good to hear, because when we stop hearing it or when we turn our ears, a deaf ear toward it, that is probably the first step to trouble in the Christian life. We have with us today Pastor Ron Rawl. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He'll help us with Ezekiel 23 and 24. When's the last time you preached from Ezekiel, Pastor Rawl?
I don't remember. It doesn't come up that often in the lectionary, three-year lectionary. I've preached on Ezekiel 37 a number of times, but Ezekiel itself is not very prominent in the lectionary.
Can you remember the last time you read all the way through the book?
Well, I'm reading through it now.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well,
just in my daily devotions.
Yeah. Have you given up yet?
No.
isn't it wearing you down a little bit?
It's a relentless kind of message, but in part that's because Ezekiel, who's in Babylon at the time, he was one of the early deportees by the Babylonians, and he was called to be a prophet to the people who were in exile. He is trying to impress upon these exiles the seriousness of God's judgment against Jerusalem and Judea. And in among the exiles, there's this sort of attitude that God would never destroy Jerusalem. God would never go all the way in his judgment. Things are going to get better pretty quick. We'll be going home pretty soon. And Ezekiel is trying to hammer through that kind of attitude to show them the impending judgment that's coming.
You know, the time of David and the time of Solomon, somewhat 400 years before, something like that, had been glorious. But there had been hard times, obviously, before that. How is it that anybody, having had the history that Israel had, good times and bad times, could ever come to the conclusion that they're never a candidate for bad times again? Which is what they seem to have come, the conclusion they seem to have come to here.
Well, and that's part of what Ezekiel is getting at in this first chapter, or these two chapters that we're looking at today. You know, he's saying this attitude, this reliance upon other powers, other nations, other gods, other than the God, the true God, is something that can be traced way back, even into their time in Egypt, you know, when he uses this image of these two daughters. And that prostitution began already then. And by prostitution here, he means idolatry. And so it has a long history. So anyone with a real sense of Israel's history would know that, you know, God's judgment is either coming or has fallen, because certainly the people of Israel deserved it.
My Bible study outline indicates puts chapters 13 through 24 together under a heading called Oracles Explaining Divine Judgment, or we might say prophecies. And we've seen the burnt vine branch, we've seen the new tree, we've seen a variety of different symbols, metaphors, the sword of the Lord. We went all through that. Today we're going to deal with two adulterous sisters and a sort of metaphorical cooking pot. The one thing that I get out of these chapters is what seems to be the Lord's revulsion against excess. I mean, we have read all about the sinfulness, but you get a real picture today of the excess of the sin here. And as I go through this, and this is maybe the most troubling part, I don't find myself saying, what were these people thinking? I find myself saying, what are our people thinking? Because we have excess in our culture. Western life, whether it's the United States or Canada or Western Europe, I keep identifying with the things that God is condemning through Ezekiel. And I don't know whether, certainly, I mean, I know that you as a pastor, I'm going to steal your thunder here a little bit, excuse me. I know you're going to say, well, most certainly there are parallels between Ezekiel's day and our day. Yes, we know all that. But how severe? Because the punishment described here is very severe. And if the correlations between Ezekiel's culture and our culture are very similar, maybe even mirror image, then how can we not expect to be crushed the way Jerusalem will be crushed here in this prophecy?
Well, I think, you know, I go back to Abraham pleading with the Lord over Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, Abraham starts with, if there are 50 righteous, you know, would you spare the city? And he works all the way down to 10. If there are 10 righteous, would you spare the city? And the Lord says, for the sake of 10 righteous, I would spare the city. But there weren't even 10 righteous in the city. And I think somehow, in some way, the presence of a faithful remnant of God's people allows God to forestall his judgment in the hopes that they can be a force for turning others to repentance. But it seems to me that what Ezekiel is saying is there isn't even a realistic prophetic voice left in Judea and Jerusalem. Everyone has turned away. It's kind of like when God brought the judgment of the flood upon the earth at the time of Noah, you know, and the writer says, and the Lord looked, and every inclination of man's heart was evil all the time. You know, and only Noah and his family out of this immense population, which would have been in the billions already, was still righteous. And God finally brings his destruction. And, you know, I think that means that we have a responsibility as God's people to remain faithful. Heavy responsibility. Because but for the sake of, you know, those who still are faithful to God and righteous and struggling to be faithful, God might as well destroy this nation too.
Are we losing?
Well, it sure seems like it at times. You know, a lot of the trends and a lot of the statistics suggest that, you know, we're not hardly keeping pace, you know, and that the church is losing its influence, losing its voice, losing its grip on the gospel, and its proclamation is suffering. And so I think we have every reason to be concerned and to heed the words of Ezekiel.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your great love and mercy. At the same time, we are mindful of our own inadequacy and our own failure and our own sin. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who came to suffer and die on the cross that we might have forgiveness in life. And we pray that you might enable us to respond in true repentance and faith, to turn to you and to seek you as your people. We ask that you'd guide and direct us by your Spirit as we study the words of Ezekiel today, especially those words of judgment and gloom that were meant to call people to repentance and to turn their hearts toward you. Grant that this word will also be effective and powerful in our day. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, here we have two sisters, two daughters of the same mother, in chapter 23 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt. The older was named Oholah, and her sister was Oholibah. They were mine, and gave birth to sons and daughters. Oholah is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. They became prostitutes in Egypt. What does that mean?
Well, of course, in a sense, while they were in Egypt, he's kind of reviewing Israel's history, and this is a metaphor too. At that time, there was no real separation. There were 12 tribes. They weren't unified in any sense like they were under David and Solomon, but they were There were 12 tribes, but he's kind of reaching back into history and reading the situation that took place right after the time of King Solomon, when there was a division between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Israel and Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem. And he's saying,
those generally equivalent terms, Samaria and Israel, Jerusalem and Judah?
Well, Samaria was the capital of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of Judea.
Okay.
So
didn't know that.
For that purpose, they stand kind of as a symbol of each of those nations. And both of those nations, Ezekiel's going to tell us, were involved in turning away from God, going after other gods, seeking the support and power of other nations rather than depending upon God. But what he's really saying here is that you can trace this all the way back to Egypt. In other words, he's saying even while these people were in Egypt, they were turning to other gods. Prior to the Exodus.
So it's a historical reference.
Yes.
And, you know, I took a wild guess and thought perhaps that might be true. Does that mean that when Israel went to Egypt, to flee famine, I guess, in the land at the time, they got comfortable in Egypt? It wasn't always heavy, difficult slavery.
No.
They had become incorporated into that nation and really were happy there until the leadership changed, until Pharaoh changed.
Yeah, until there was a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph anymore. And then at that point, already he was concerned about the growth of this Hebrew people and the threat that they posed, because they were dwelling in his country and not Egyptians. And he thought the only way to really ensure that they don't rise up against us is to enslave them. But we don't know for sure when during that 430-year period of history that happened. And so certainly if Israel's later record is any indication, they would have been, you know, enticed into the worship of Egypt's gods too, because they were really sort of in the center of that culture.
So the adultery that God has condemned throughout Ezekiel really was going on all the way back in Egypt's day.
There's certainly that suggestion. Yeah.
In Moses' day, I guess, prior to that time. And
so are we surprised when Israel comes, you know, to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up on top of the mountain, and while he's up there for 40 days, they're down there making a golden calf to worship?
No, we're not. The new thought that I had was that I had always had a sense of pity, I guess, thanks to Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments movie and the nature of the book of Exodus, that these poor, unfortunate people had been enslaved the way they had been. But perhaps, maybe I'm thinking now, they had committed spiritual adultery prior to their enslavement in Egypt and had brought judgment upon themselves.
Well, and what does judgment ultimately, what's judgment's ultimate purpose? It's to cause repentance. And it's finally when the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, as Yahweh said to Moses, my people have been crying out to me, and I've heard their cry, and I've come down to help them.
Is that judgment's ultimate purpose? Because, you know, you can have judgment where punishment is meted out. You commit a crime, you do 10 years in jail. We don't care if you repent or not. We don't care if you have a change of heart or not. You do your 10 years, and then you go out and you do what you do. You keep your nose clean, you can stay out. You don't, you come back into the jail.
Well, so often we find, even in where the prophets are announcing God's judgment, you know, they conclude it by saying, then they will know that I am the Lord.
Well, that's all over this book.
All over it. That's the ultimate purpose, so that people will fall to their knees and say, we have sinned, we deserve this. You know, we rightfully deserve God's judgment and then repent.
At the end of chapter 23, the last words, then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. At the end of chapter 24, twice, when this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord, in verse 24, and the last words of that chapter, so you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. What does God want us to know? That he's got big biceps and a big flat fist, and he can knock you for a loop? Is that what he means by then they will know that I am the Lord?
Well, in the context of the message that Ezekiel is called to proclaim, it's that Yahweh is God, and there is no other God. And the primary judgment that the primary accusation that he's leveling against both Israel and Judah is that they have, it's not so much about idolatry here in these two chapters as it is about building alliances with other nations, seeing the Babylonians and saying, wow, they can help us, or going to Egypt and trying to find help there, and forgetting that God is the Lord. He's the one they should be turning to. And so this judgment is finally a reminder that, and it's primarily because God has described that it's going to come. And then when it comes, people will say, oh, this is the Lord. He's the one that we should be worshiping. He's the one that we should follow. He's the one that we should serve.
Why does the Bible, here in Ezekiel, it says, verse 5, Aholah engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians. And he goes on to describe these Assyrians, and they're, you might say, lust-worthy, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. Why does the Bible use sexual immorality in the most expressive way, almost to make you blush, in order to explain or depict idolatry?
Well, I think it's primarily because one of the most vivid images for the relationship between God and his people is that God has a marriage covenant with his people. He's the groom, and Israel is the bride. And God goes into Egypt, and he brings his people out, and he leads them out of Egypt, out of bondage, into a new relationship. And at Mount Sinai, he enters into a covenant with them, and that covenant is a covenant-like marriage. I'll be your God, and you shall love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the nature of a marriage relationship. And those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness then are the honeymoon, so to speak, until God brings his people to that promised land, that place he's prepared for them. And they, you know, they enter as husband and wife, so to speak.
How long have you been in the ministry?
31 years.
31 years. I'm going to guess that you have had sitting before you in your office a husband and a wife whose marriage is on the ropes. One of them has committed sexual immorality. I'm going to guess most of these don't make it to your office, but you probably have had experience with that from time to time. I've never sat down with a husband and a wife faced with the destruction of their marriage because one of them has been unfaithful. I don't know what that feels like. Have you had that experience?
Yeah.
Do you see, or do you, as you recall the feel of that moment, do you see any parallels between that and Ezekiel?
Well, it's devastating, especially if you're talking about the one who has been wronged.
Let's talk about the one who's been wronged.
They feel devastated. They feel abandoned. They feel deserted. They feel violated.
Can you, in any small way, apply some of the emotions and the stress that you're seeing in that person to kind of the feel of God's jealousy and his...
Yeah, I think it's perfectly applicable. God is the one who says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous in the
he
sense
really
that...
He really is jealous.
He wants the unreserved love and commitment of his people to him and to him alone. And when they turn away from him, when they seek another idol, or when they try to build a relationship with another nation that is a pagan nation, it's almost as if they have been unfaithful. They've committed adultery. And so that's the most vivid image you can come up with.
Does this hurt God?
Yeah. It pains God. You know, he asked Hosea once to act out the pain of that relationship when he told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. And he brought her in as his wife, and then she went back to her prostitution. And he wanted Hosea to experience what that was like, the pain and the agony that was like, because he had taken a prostitute off the street, given her a home, given her a warm relationship, given her his love, and then seen her return to that prostitution. And he wanted Hosea to be able to articulate the kind of pain and agony that God felt in Israel's abandoning him.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or comment, let's talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, I think Ezekiel is just exactly like the people of today. I remember when I got confirmed, I learned that I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he went on about, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. I'm the third and fourth generation, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. But, like somebody said, we have the same things in this day, and people do not know that they are going to have to turn away from those things and those sins, because the Lord is coming. We want to be in heaven where Jesus Christ is. But last week somebody told me, they said, but you know only the Lutherans are going to go to heaven. And I said, what? And I think everybody should have heard some of Ronald, the ex-president's funeral services all through the day. And they had no Lutheran service there at all, but they were all Christian services. And I think everybody should have got a little bit out of that, and a whole lot of it, too.
Thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor Rawl?
Well, I think she's saying essentially the same thing we were talking about, that Ezekiel's message is relevant to our world today and to God's people. God's people, the Lord still desires that same kind of relationship from his people today. That hasn't changed. And he's still saddened and grieved and pained when people ignore him and abandon him and turn away from him.
Got about a minute left here. In the case of Ezekiel, we're talking about Ahola and Aholabah, Samaria and Jerusalem, part of the larger nation state that was Israel, but that's all gone now. Israel now is the new Israel. The church doesn't have borders like Samaria and Jerusalem. So does this still apply? I mean, it's not a nation anymore. How does the church commit adultery with another nation? Does that happen, or is it a different metaphor now?
Well, it's still a kingdom, and God is still a king, and he still desires that kind of allegiance, that kind of commitment, that kind of dedication from his subjects, let's call them in this case, since we're talking about kingdom and king. And certainly when people dishonor God, when they ignore God, when they fail to listen to his word, when they don't have an unreserved kind of relationship with him, when they give their affection or their honor to someone else, it's the same thing.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Ron Rawl with us here today for Ezekiel 23 and 24. We'll be back after this short break.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
When you think about the theology of glory, you may think that this is the theology that looks to God as a glorious human being, that he is the one who has glory. And the theology of the cross is where you got to do a lot of sacrifices and crucifying yourself in order to get to heaven. Well, those are almost the exact opposites of what the theology of glory means and the theology of the cross.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If you talk with young people these days, asking them what they wanted to do when they grew up, the question adults were always asking me when I was in grade school, I doubt that you'd find too many who want to become wise. That could be because wisdom doesn't pay as handsomely as it once did. Listen to these words from the Bible's book of Proverbs. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than a gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you could desire can compare with her. Well, that's all well and good, but what sort of gain is there in wisdom that makes it so worthwhile? Tradition tells us that King Solomon wrote these words. Granted, he was the one man in Bible times who had all the money, sex, and power anyone could want, but when it comes to wisdom, this is the story the Bible tells us. It's all about two women who lived together, each with newborn sons. Overnight, one of the women smothered her baby as she slept with him. She took her dead son and placed it in the other woman's arms, claiming the live son to be hers at the morning's light. The deceived woman knew that the dead child wasn't her baby, but they went to the king for a judgment. The king asked for a sword and declared, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "O my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." Lord, would that we each could become as wise as Solomon. Help us to understand that this wisdom was Solomon's only because you gave it to him as a gift. Teach us also to use the gifts that you give to us to gain hearts of wisdom. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has brought us access to your grace and gifts. Amen.
At AM850KFUO, we really do enjoy knowing what you're celebrating in your life, what you're thinking about, who you're thankful for, perhaps who you're missing. And we think others do too. Become an AM850KFUO Day Sponsor, then we can all celebrate with you and thank you with announcements five times on that very special day of yours. And you can know that you're helping us financially to continue to spread the gospel. If you think you'd like to know more about Day Sponsorship, call Janelle at 1-888-930-4438.
Welcome back to our Bible study program as we continue in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. This is kind of gritty stuff. You go through this and you just kind of come out wanting to wipe your hands or wash your hands because it feels so dirty. And there are some, there are some references in here that I'm not going to read. Pastor Whedon said, who's got Ezekiel 23:24? He says, good luck, because there are some things in here that you just don't want to say on a family show, if you know what I mean. And those of you who are now running to your Bibles to read Ezekiel 23:24 for the first time, enjoy yourselves. The point of Ezekiel 23, it seems to me, is that if Samaria was bad, Jerusalem was way worse.
And worse particularly in the sense that they were able, through the prophets especially, but they were able to watch what happened to Samaria, which it happened 100 years earlier, their destruction. And and some of the prophets who were called to speak God's word to the people of Israel in the north were prophets from the southern nation. And they went there and they called the people to repentance and they announced God's impending judgment, but the people didn't listen, and judgment came. Now, you think that in itself would have been, you know, here are 10 tribes of Israel that are now destroyed, dispersed, the land, you know, laid waste. And you would think that that would really awaken the people of Judah to say, especially when the prophets are saying, if you don't do something, if you don't turn your hearts, the same thing's going to happen to you. You know, you would think that would be a vivid kind of picture of the reality of God's judgment and his willingness to do exactly what he said he was going to do. But they were worse, Ezekiel says.
As a pastor among God's people, how do I ask this without getting too specific here? I'm not asking you to tell me what life is like down there at Timothy Lutheran Church, but as a pastor among God's people, are you seeing any signs or any evidence that those of us in the church are committing adultery against Almighty God? Certainly not with the Syrians or the Babylonians, but with what?
Well, there are all kinds of enticements in the world. They don't have to be political enticements, but the enticements are all around us. The things that the flesh desires, whether it's money or power or sexuality, all of those things are there, and they're there in abundance, and our people have to face them. And I have six children. The youngest one will be a senior in high school next year. So it's, I've watched this challenge that they face and will be facing as they go off to college and stuff. And it's kind of scary. It's much more difficult. It's much more prevalent. It's much more vivid, the enticement, than anything that I faced growing up. And I think that's the challenge for families, for parents, for kids, how to live as God's people in a world where there aren't very many things that in the world around us, that sort of support the Christian lifestyle.
Verse 22 in chapter 23, God says, "Therefore, Oholibah," which is Jerusalem, "this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will stir up your lovers against you." When Christians or non-Christians, people, flirt with alcohol, flirt with pornography, flirt with just stealing a little thing here and there, and then find themselves in the depths of alcoholism or in handcuffs outside the store or with a wife who is departing because she's discovered your computer activity. Is any of that similar to what we're talking about here?
It's similar because what God does is he uses the very things that attracted Israel and Judah to be the source of their destruction. The nations that they were enamored with, the nations that they thought would be their saviors, turn out to be their destroyers. And the same thing happens for people, who are drawn and attracted to the things that you were talking about. They end up finding out that those are the very things that enslave them and destroy them. So it's just turning the tables.
God says here in verse 24, "I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards." I would have guessed if there had been a blank there, I would have written in my standards, God's standards, but no, according to their standards. I thought that was interesting.
Pretty harsh. And there are times when in some of the other prophets talked about, Isaiah talks about this, that the Babylonians are like a staff or a stick or an axe in the hand of God to wreak judgment, to wreak havoc and judgment upon God's people. But they have to be mindful of the fact that they are only the axe, and they can't pretend that they are, the one who's delivering the judgment. It's God who delivers the judgment. When they become insolent or arrogant or proud in their own right, then God will ultimately turn upon them, and they will be subject to judgment too.
In the great world religions of history and ancient history, there was something of religious prostitution, was there not? Was it not considered to be a religious act to commit sexual immorality? Of course, it wasn't conceived as sexual immorality, but that's what the great world religions did, isn't it?
Many of the religions that were surrounding the nation of Israel were what we might call nature religions. And they had gods of nature, the god of rain and the god of prosperity and fertility. And so what people were encouraged to do was to stimulate the fertility of the gods by practicing fertile kinds of things, fertility. And so a lot of the temples had male and female prostitutes. And especially in the springtime of the year, it was kind of like everything goes. You come to the temple and you sort of encourage the gods by your activities to do the very same thing, and then the earth will be fertile. And of course, that was that was always a temptation to God's people around. That's why God said initially, destroy all of these people, destroy their cities, destroy their gods, destroy everything, lest you be ensnared by them.
Verse 37, they committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, whom they bore to me, as food for them. That is, food for the idols. There are biblical references, not many of them, sprinkled throughout the scriptures, that ancient peoples murdered their own children in order to appease idols or attract
human sacrifice.
Do we know if this was widespread, commonplace, or unusual, or rare? Do we know?
Apparently it wasn't. It wasn't as rare as we might hope it would be. They've uncovered, actually, images of these idols. Like, one of the gods was Chemosh, the Canaanite gods. And representations of this god has her hands folded across the middle of her abdomen, and there was a place underneath there where fires were lit, and people placed babies, infants, into her hands. So they were literally roasted alive as a sacrifice to the god. Now, we know that it must have been fairly prominent because King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, offered his own son as a sacrifice to the god. And this is the king. So if he was doing it in a public way, it must mean that it was pretty common, not an unusual thing, especially among those people who worshiped that particular god.
So as you and I gently poke at this issue without becoming too graphic or too disgusting, I think everybody pretty much has got the message if they were listening. Now that there are no nations as there were in Ezekiel's time, but now that Israel is the body of Christ, is it fair? And I want you to answer this starkly. Don't give me any leeway here. Is it fair to say that people who worship the sovereign God, who commit sexual immorality, and then abort that child because that is the outcome of their sexual immorality, are doing essentially the same thing that these pagan people that you just described are doing?
I think those words, you couldn't have said it. I can't say it any better.
Now, you just talked about roasting babies alive.
Well, when people...
We're all offended by that.
Well, people are offended by the pictures that are taken in abortion clinics, too, and they see what happens to infants who are dismembered, pulled apart.
Hasn't stopped us from doing this about 4,000 times a day,
I
understand it. I guess it's down to 3,500 or something.
And mostly for the sake of convenience. I mean, that's why it's happened, because this is not a good time for me to have a child. And so people are deceived, and many of these people who are engaged in this kind of thing are deceived into thinking that they're not really doing anything to a child, that there's, you know, this is just a mass or a blob of tissue. But the reality is that children are being sacrificed to our own gods of convenience or our own desires for other things.
Let me ask you one more question from Ezekiel 23, and then we'll move on to 24. And we also have a call we need to take here. Verse 39, on the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. It's not bad enough that they did it, that they desecrated it. But in their minds, their consciences were seared so much that they could roast their babies in the morning and be in worship in the evening, so to speak.
And not see any kind of incompatibility in that.
Now, here again, we all have churches, buildings that we worship in. But the house of the Lord is the people of God, is it not? A temple made of living stones rising from the foundation of the apostles, of whom Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. When a Christian person brings this kind of behavior, this kind of experience into worship, Do they commit the same sin we read about in verse 39?
Well, you know, our Lord said that...
You know, we're being... I'm being really hard here.
Well, we have to acknowledge sin and call it for what it is. You know, I mean, you know, our Lord said, you know, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and there you recall that you have a sin against your brother has a sin against you, you know, first leave your gift there. You can't offer your gift without first being reconciled to your brother. How can we come into God's presence without first acknowledging that we are sinful? And that's why the first thing we do in the worship service, in our preparation to worship, is to confess that we are poor, miserable sinners and we need God's grace and forgiveness. And only then are we able to symbolically enter into his presence, come into the altar of the Lord, sing our praises to him, pray, and receive the blessings that he has for us.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Lael, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I was going to bring up the abortion thing, too, but also I think that we, as parents, can sacrifice our children to our works, our work and stuff, things we want to buy. So it's real easy in this land of America to want.
The God of materialism and success.
Right, and then our children really do go without the basic needs of parenting. And that aspect is, I don't think we get it, really. So I think I see that happening, and it's, and I myself have been involved in that too, but it just really hits home as well, as understanding that we're going through that same thing just in our daily lives, whether because of our want.
Thanks for the call. Pastor, any comment?
Well, she's right. It's hard to point fingers at the people of Ezekiel's days without realizing that we are also condemning ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul said, you know, in Romans, you know, that you point the finger at somebody else and it's really you that you're condemning.
But, you know, we're always so capable of making it instructional. It's not real. It's not as if it's really going to happen, that I'm going to experience judgment or my country is going to experience judgment. We look at the real judgment that happened in real history in Ezekiel's time, and we say it's instructive. We can learn from this. But we don't really expect that any of the calamity that they experienced will ever affect us, which is exactly the way they viewed it and why they got smacked.
They didn't expect it either, yeah. And when you don't expect it, when you tend to sort of ignore it or belittle it or trivialize it, you know, that's when you're vulnerable, because then you don't really turn away. You don't really repent.
And you see this. You see it. You said you're studying Ezekiel. You see it, do you not? Why are you not absolutely terrified? Because you do have broken marriages in your own church. There is divorce. There is adultery. There is pornography. There is drugs. There is all of this stuff closing in on us. Why are you not, based on Ezekiel, absolutely terrified?
Well, we'd be totally terrified if it weren't for God's grace and the assurance that he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for us and to win forgiveness for us and to offer a hope for us in the future. That forgiveness is the only thing that stands between us and God's judgment. But it's because we can come in confession and receive the assurance of God's forgiveness that we have the hope of not only a future salvation, but hope that we can live as God's people today.
Ezekiel 24, the first half of the chapter is about the cooking pot, yet another symbolic or metaphorical picture here, which it appeared to be another facet more the same. I didn't see anything there that jumped out and grabbed me at least in the poetic description part of this chapter. Verse 9 says, "Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high." More of the same language. But one thing that did get my attention was in verse 13. God says, "Now your impurity is lewdness." And I don't know that I saw these kinds of words before up till now. "Because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed." Same words from Jesus as he looked at Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you under
my wings, but you would not."
But you would not. Yeah. Same thing. How is it that God wants to cleanse us, but is stopped short somehow? If he is God and this is his will, how is it that we don't get cleansed?
Because we don't come to him. We don't respond. We don't confess. We don't turn to him. And when we turn our hearts away from God, or when we close our hearts to God's offer of mercy, his mercy can't cleanse us. I mean, the cleansing here is not not the fire of judgment that he's talking about. It's the offer of forgiveness. And if we refuse to confess and to acknowledge our sin, to seek God's grace and forgiveness, then that cleansing mercy of God isn't going to be able to do its job.
I have an imaginary picture of God sitting on his great white throne up in heaven. I kind of use my imagination in the book of Revelation to come up with this picture. It's not a very good one. But there he is, seated in all his glory and majesty on his throne, with his arms at his side. And then there comes a time when he leans forward, because what we're doing down here really gets his attention. It's just not very good. And there comes a time when he leans a little farther forward and finally scoots forward to the edge of his throne, because, as it says in verse 14, the time has come for me to act, implying that there is a time when God is not going to act, but there comes a time when he will. And for you and me, in our somewhat godless culture that we live in, which is up to its eyeballs in excess, I wonder if God's back is against the back of his throne, or if he's moved to the edge of the seat. Because if he's moved to the edge of the seat, it would be good for us to repent now, if you know what I'm saying. Your reaction.
I had a member of my congregation that is now sainted, but he always used to say, if God doesn't bring judgment upon this country sometime in the near future, he'll have to ultimately apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yeah, God's patience is incredible. He's long-suffering. Peter says, he's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to repent. But there is an end to God's patience. There is a limit. There is a time when God will act. And when, our sins and our failures and our shortcomings will finally, bring about that kind of judgment.
Let me see if I can get a real quick answer to this question, because I see we've got a couple of callers that come in. God takes Ezekiel's wife from him in this chapter, tells him he's going to do it. Then he takes his wife and he tells Ezekiel not to really mourn about it, but to stay focused on the task. That's a hard scripture.
Well, just as Jerusalem was the delight of the people of Judah, and especially because the temple was there, Ezekiel's wife was his delight. And God is saying, because of what you have done, I'm going to take away this delight of yours. Talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And all these people who have been saying, no, God would never do that. God is not going to let them touch Jerusalem. He wouldn't let them destroy the temple. He's saying, I'm going to take away the thing that's most precious to you. And Ezekiel is to act that out in his own life when God takes the life of his wife away from him.
Doesn't that take your breath away?
Yeah, it's incredible. It's amazing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see if we can squeeze these two calls in. Hi, Ann, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. I just wanted to make a comment to you about being terrified. I wanted to tell you that I am one who is terrified every time I watch television. I'm just aghast at the stuff that I see on there, and it's just, it just terrifies me. So I just wanted to say that I am one that is.
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Yeah, you can't hardly watch what's going on in the media and without a sense of shame and wondering about what direction are we going
every
and how
situation
far are we willing
comedy
to go.
Glorifies homosexuality just about every one of them in one way or another.
Yeah, and it's intentional. I mean, it's a driving intentional effort to make it a real part of life.
Here's another caller. Hi, Gail. You're on the Bible study.
Hi.
My question is, I don't seem to be hearing anything, and maybe this just isn't in the church today. I don't seem to be hearing anything about the way women are dressing and young girls. And we hear that there is a terrible problem with pornography among the men, even in the Christian church. But I look at some of our young women, and truthfully, I'm ashamed to look at them. And I wonder why we're not hearing from the pastors a stronger message on things like chastity and modesty and things like this, because I think we're burning the candle at both ends, sort of, when we allow our young ladies to dress the way they do.
Thanks for the call. Got about 2 minutes left here, Pastor.
Well, I think that, it's an important point she's making, and it's the kind of thing that we have to do, especially with parents. We have to say to parents, you know, you have a responsibility to know and understand what your children are wearing and to teach them. I don't think there are too many young girls who are going to be, even though I talk about it in, let's say, confirmation class, and when I talk about with, you know, seventh and eighth graders, but to encourage parents to take seriously, you know, this whole area of modesty and chastity, because without that, you know, their children are really vulnerable and they don't realize what they're creating out there.
There was a young lady in worship this weekend where I thought to myself, this is an issue. She was not modestly dressed. And my first thought was, you know, what are her mom and dad thinking here? What can they be thinking? But I can't imagine me, and it's hard for me to imagine you, walking up to Mr. and Mrs. Smith and saying, you know, I really don't think that little short skirt that your daughter is wearing is appropriate for worship, and I think we'll hope for better next week. Can you do that?
Well, you can do it in the context of, you know, certain situations you could do it. You know, I mean, maybe not reacting to the situation, but, you know, by teaching and by instructing and by guiding parents and giving them some directions, because I think sometimes parents are just clueless about what's going on. They don't seem to have an idea.
Mm-hmm. Parents clueless? Oh, I wish I had more time to explore that comment, but we're pretty much out of time. So what do? Have you done this?
To talk with parents?
Yeah.
Sure.
About the way their kids address?
Yeah. And we try, you know, senior high youth ministry, you know, that's an aspect of our senior high youth ministry. You know, we have a group that's getting ready to go to the youth gathering in Orlando this year, you know, and we're talking about, well, what kind of, you know, how do we dress? You know, what's appropriate? What kind of clothes are we going to take along? And we talk
that's
about that with the parents, too.
It's the hard part is when, after you're having that conversation, somebody shows up with an Ozzy Osbourne shirt. Now what do you do?
Then you say,
take it off. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Ron Rawl, Ezekiel 23 and 24. Pastor Kevin Parviz will be here next time for chapters 25 through 28.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.